So we're going through a series of sermons in the month of May in the book of Psalms, and we're looking at them in order to kind of learn from the psalmists, the writers of these psalms, how they took the things that they knew to be true about God and brought them into their actual relationship with God, used them in their walk with God. And we're asking kind of, how do we not just know about the truth, but how do we experience the truth that we know in relationship with God? Psalm 4, like many psalms, is kind of showing us how to experience the truth of God during adversity. And it doesn't tell us a lot of specifics about what the adversity is that the psalmist is facing, and that's intentional in a lot of the psalms, so that whatever adversity you're experiencing, you can read, pray, sing these psalms, and relate to the things that they're talking about. And Psalm 3 also did that, which we looked at last week, and we saw that Psalm 3 is called a lament. And that's what Psalm 4 is as well. A lament we defined as a prayer in pain that leads to trust in God. So Psalm 4 is continuing that. It's a prayer in pain that leads to trust in God. But Psalm 4 is going to get us even further down the road to that trust in God element of lament, where all lament is meant to lead us. Our normal experience of adversity is this. Adversity comes into your life and your peace is shaken. And then the adversity comes out of your life and your peace returns. What Psalm 4 gives us, though, is it shows us how to have peace with God, to experience the peace of God during the adversity. Not just after it's taken away, but during the adversity. How can we do that? Four things the Psalm shows us. Pray, rebuke your adversaries, relocate your joy, and go to bed. We'll get there. First, pray. Now, perhaps this is the obvious one, right? Okay, you're supposed to pray when you're in adversity, because that's what's happening in the psalm, right? David's praying. Verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Okay, it's the obvious one, but how quickly do we turn to it when adversity comes into our lives? I have a son who will be 9 months old tomorrow, and a few months ago he was sick and had some kind of rash, and it had my wife and I nervous. And so what did we do? We called the doctor, right? We called the medical professional. And two different times that day, my wife got to talk to someone on the line, you know, a medical professional. But what didn't I at least do until later in the day when I realized it? I didn't pray. Now, I'm glad that we called the medical professionals that God has provided. It's actually incredible evidence of his grace that we can get someone on the phone who knows what they're talking about in that amount of time. But why not pray? And why not pray first, even? Can you relate to that? Is prayer your first resort when adversity comes into your life? It's often not, because if we're honest, if I'm honest, I didn't think it would make much of a difference, functionally. Even though if you sat me down and you asked, do you think prayer makes a difference? I said, yeah, of course. You know, God runs everything, right? Prayer matters. But in the moment of adversity, functionally, I live as though it doesn't. Is prayer your first instinct when adversity comes into your life? Well, David does pray when adversity comes into his life. And in fact, there's even evidence in this psalm that his prayer was not only a first instinct, but kind of like an ongoing habit. So like verse 1, for example, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He's praying about his prayers, really. It's as though there's prayers that he's been praying, and he's saying, Lord, I want you to hear these prayers. Verse 2, he asks, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? The implication being that it's not the first time it's happened, right? That he's experiencing this over time, and he's asking now, how long? How long will this happen as I cry out and I ask God to hear my prayers? And in fact, in the biblical history of David's life, we know that the adversities he faced were not the kinds of things that came into his life, he prayed, first instinct, and boom, God took the adversities away. The adversities he faced lasted for months, sometimes for years in his life. So if you want to experience the peace of God during adversity, prayer must be your first resort and your ongoing habit, even as the adversity continues. Now, what enables you to do that, okay, to make it your first resort and to keep doing it? Well, look at how David addresses God in verse 1. O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. You see what he's doing? He's taking things that he knows about God, and he's letting that knowledge, that doctrinal knowledge, you could say, fuel his prayers, putting it into use, putting it into practice. He knows God is righteous. He's the God of my righteousness. And what he's in the middle of is he's in the middle of an adverse situation where he has adversaries, enemies. And in this conflict, he knows that he's on the side of righteousness. He's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So what does he think? He thinks, you know what I need? I need God. Because he's a righteous God. He's a righteous judge. And in a situation like this, that's exactly what I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone to bring a righteous judgment. So of course, my first instinct is to cry out to God. Of course, my continual cry will be to cry out to God. Just like I could have realized, God is a God who can heal anything. So if my son's sick, of course, my first instinct. What do I need? I need God. He even has an experiential knowledge of God, right? He says God has given him relief when he was in distress. He can look back and he knows, I've been in a pinch before. I've been painted into a corner, and the Lord has gotten me out of it. So he's taking both his doctrinal knowledge, that God is the God of my righteousness. He's taking his experiential knowledge. He's given me relief when I was in distress, and he's using it to fuel his prayers. Is your knowledge of God fueling you to pray? Do the things you know about God propel you to talk to God, to bring them into your relationship with him? I talk to a lot of Christians who tell me, you know, I know that in my head, but it's not really getting into my heart. I'm not really feeling it. Well, are you praying, right? Because there's something you can actually do about that. If you don't pray before you feel like praying, the things you know about God will probably remain in your head and not get down into your heart because you're not using them. They're kind of out there. You're not bringing them in to your relationship with God. But if you say, okay, God is the God of my righteousness. He has given me relief when I was in distress. I know that in my head. It's true. So I'm going to pray it before I even feel like it. Then it starts to get from the head into the heart. Philippians chapter 4, it tells us, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, so it says pray when you're anxious. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The peace comes, if you want to experience the peace of God, you have to pray before you feel like it. A great way you could start applying that this week, pray before you go to bed. That's Psalm 4, that's what it is. It's a prayer before the psalmist goes to sleep. I know that sounds like a nice idea to some of you at least, and you're going to get to Tuesday, and you're going to be getting ready to go to bed, and you're going to say, I don't feel like praying, I just want to go to sleep. Do it anyway. That's how this stuff gets from your head to your heart. There's no shortcut here. You can't wait for the feeling of peace to come and then pray. Prayer is the means God uses to bring that feeling of peace into your life. So the first thing you have to do if you want to experience God, the peace of God during adversity, is pray. But there are ways to pray that are better at helping bring that peace into your life and ways that aren't as helpful. And so the rest of this psalm is going to be teaching us how to pray during adversity. Okay, so the second thing we learn is that you are to rebuke your adversaries. And this is a little surprising as the next thing we see in this psalm. Because what's David saying in verse 1? He's saying, God, hear my prayer. I'm about to make a request. I want you to hear it. So what would you expect to find next? You'd expect to find the request, right? It's not what we find in verse 2. David actually turns from addressing God to addressing his adversaries. Oh man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after? It's kind of weird, right? Like, prayer is talking to God, but and his adversaries probably aren't there, right? He's probably not writing this with them in his presence. So what's he doing? He's thinking out loud, really, but in the presence of God. And you'll see this throughout the Psalms. Often in the Psalms, the psalmist is writing the psalm in the presence of God, but he's not always talking to God. And this is what the Bible talks about when it talks about meditation. Meditation is kind of, it's not just thinking and it's not just talking to God, but it's thinking out loud in the presence of God. He's kind of rehearsing a conversation with his enemies. And what it enables you to do, it enables you to process what you're feeling, to process the adversity, but to do it in relationship with God. It's a bit like if you have siblings and you got in a fight with them and your parents were in the room, there may be things that you would say to that sibling if the parent wasn't there that you won't say because your parents are in the room. And that's actually a good thing, right? It helps you not say things that you're later going to regret. And so our generation, kind of the younger generation, millennials younger, have kind of made an idol out of expression. You have to vent your feelings, you know, don't stuff it. On the other hand, past generations have made an idol out of stuffing your feelings and just get over it. The Bible gives us a different way. What it's showing us here is there's a way to genuinely deal with what you're feeling, but to do it in the presence of God, to do it knowing that He's there and you're walking with Him through and during the adversity. So David calls out to his enemies in the presence of God, and he says, "How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" So he's showing us what the enemies are doing is they're falsely accusing him. They're taking his good name and they're turning it into shame. They're dragging his reputation through the mud. They're gossiping about him. They're spreading lies about him. Now, last week, if you were here, Matt, who's the lead pastor of our Manion congregation, told you that your enemies as a Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is something important to keep in mind throughout the Psalms, because if you read the Psalms, and you really should make a habit out of reading the Psalms regularly, and they're kind of God's prayer book for us, meant to guide us in our walk with God. But you'll find that a lot of them have this theme in them. You know, someone's facing adversaries, and it can be hard to relate to that in kind of like 21st century peacetime America. You're like, man, who are these enemies that are just bearing down on me? I don't feel that every day. But you are in a battle spiritually. There is a spirit of the age. There are real people out there that the Bible calls the world. There is a voice inside of you, a force inside of you that the Bible calls the flesh. There is an intelligent, spiritual, evil being that the Bible calls Satan, right? So the world, the flesh, the devil, Satan, really are out there. And they really are lying to you and lying about you, telling you that following Jesus is some combination of stupid, irrelevant, foolish, naive. Your enemies are lying to you, much like David's were. And to experience God's peace, you have to rebuke them, much like David did. So look at what he says in verse 3. He talks back, right? He says, "This is what they're saying to me. How long will you say this to me? But know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." So again, he's taking his doctrinal knowledge, right? And he's bringing it into conversation with the lies that he's hearing. He's using it in order to rebuke them. He's really using the doctrine of sanctification, that God sets us apart for himself. But he's not saying sanctification. He's taking it and using it in conversation with enemy. Don't you know? When you're fighting me, you're fighting the Lord. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In many ways, the lie he's combating is one of those lies that's behind every lie. The Lord doesn't hear you when you call to him. The Lord doesn't care about you. Don't bother praying, right? You got to fix this. If anyone's going to take care of you, it has to be you. That's the lie, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But instead of simply hearing it, he talks back to it. He rebukes it. No, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The problem many of us have is that we listen to the lie more than we talk to it. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in London in the 1900s, and he said, "Do you realize that much of your misery in life comes from the fact that you're listening to yourself when you should be talking to yourself? You wake up every morning, there's a conversation going on, right? There's things that you're hearing. And many of us are passively listening to those things instead of actually taking ourselves, the world, and the devil, and saying, now you listen. I have something to say to you. Rebuking them with the truth of what we know of God. So David not only shows us how to rebuke our enemies, but he also gives us then some specific instruction about them. He says, be angry in verse 4, and do not sin. And to be angry there is actually a command, telling you ought to be angry about this. Because when there are adversaries opposing you for righteousness' sake, they're opposing the Lord, right? He's saying, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And that should bother you. If you love the Lord, if you love his glory, he's saying you better get angry. Godliness in a sinful world has to get angry sometimes. It can't be stoic and uninterested. The problem most of us have is that 99% of our anger isn't because we want to defend the glory of God. It's because we want to defend our selfish desires. But the solution to that is not to never be angry about anything. It's to be angry about the right things. It's to love the right things and protect those things when they're threatened, which is what anger always does. When we get angry about our selfish desires, it tends to lead to sin. But what we're seeing here, right, look, be angry and do not sin. It's a self-controlled kind of anger. It's ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. It's an anger that can actually compel further trust in God, which is where it leads, right? Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. He's saying when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when these adversaries are coming at you, get angry at them, right? Be angry about this, but don't retaliate. Everybody likes the idea of non-retaliation today, right? Be peaceful, turn the other cheek. But how do you do it, right? Like, how do you do it when people are gossiping about you, when they're trashing you, when they're ruining your reputation? How do you not just get back at them? Well, you can pretend it's not happening, but you'll be a doormat that way. Or you can just spread a bad report about them, but then you'll become like them. How do you actually not retaliate? There's another option, again, that the Bible holds out for us. You rebuke them, but you don't retaliate. You rehearse the truth before God in prayer, and then you trust, and you put your trust in the Lord and offer right sacrifice to him. You serve him, and you say, God, you are the God of my righteousness. In your timing, you will do justice in this situation. I cry out to you. I call to you. I process my emotions before you, and you will defend my cause so I don't have to retaliate. You rebuke your adversaries in God's presence if you want to experience his peace during adversity. And then, relocate your joy. So we're kind of finding all these different voices, right? There's the thing David's adversaries are saying. There's the thing he wants to say to his people, be angry and do not sin. Now there's another saying we encounter in verse 6. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? There are many in times of adversity who will feel totally defeated. There's nothing good in life, right? Who will show us some good? We have no hope. And David knows the answer. Because in verse 6, the second half of the verse, we start to get into David's actual prayer, right? So far he's been talking to, oh man, you know, how long will you do this? He's been talking to us, be angry and do not sin. Now he's going to turn and talk to God. Now the ESV is generally a very good translation, but I and some Bible scholars think they make a small mistake here. So if you look at verse 6, there's the quotation marks, right? Who will show us some good? And they end as though it's the same people saying, who will show us some good, that are saying, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. But in Hebrew, they don't have quotation marks. So when that appears in your Bible, it's the translator having to make a judgment call on where the quote begins and ends. Well, in verse 6, again, myself and other Bible scholars think that the quote is better marked at the end of who will show us some good, so that lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, is actually David's prayer to God and not the saying of those around him. Because if that's not the case, what you would have is a psalm that begins in verse 1 with David saying, hear my prayer, and then the whole psalm would not actually have a prayer in it. It's the only request in the entire psalm. Furthermore, it makes more sense on David's lips than on the lips of those who are saying, who will show us some good? Sounds like they don't know, right? So why would they be calling out to the Lord? Anyway, that's probably not interesting to most of you, but there you have it. It makes sense, especially in light of verse 7, because in verse 7, David is going to say that God is his ultimate joy. And so what's his prayer in verse 6? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He's basically saying, okay, you guys want to know who will show us some good? I know what's truly good. Lord, give us yourself. Show yourself to us. For, verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. See, what the people are saying is, who will give us some grain and wine? Who will help us in our adversity? And David is saying, God, help us during our adversity. Show us your face. Lift up the light of your face upon us. Psalm 27:4, another prayer of David's. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So here, he's in the middle of adversity, right? And during the adversity, he's at the whole psalm, he asks for one thing. Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us during the adversity. Not simply get us out of the adversity. Now, that doesn't mean you should never pray for God to get you out of adverse situations, because there are other psalms where David does that. Psalm 3, last week we looked at. He prays for deliverance from his enemies. If you're sick, pray for healing, right? If you need a job, pray that God gives you a job. Okay, that's all well and good. But if that's all your prayers look like, okay, if all the psalms you write, so to speak, sound like that and not like Psalm 4, which through the entire psalm does not contain one prayer about a change in circumstance, if you can't pray like that, you're locating your joy in the wrong place. And you won't experience the peace of God during adversity. Because what you're saying is, I could only have joy if God gets me out of the adversity. I need the grain and wine, right? Who will show me some good? My only hope, God, is that you get me out of this adversity. You'll never have peace during the adversity. You'll only have peace after it that way. To have peace during it, you have to be able to say what David says in verse 7. You have to know that there is a kind of joy that is actually deeper, richer, better than when grain and wine abound. Because there is a kind of joy that comes from abundant grain and wine, right? Especially, you know, these are agricultural people. They have a big harvest. That's a big deal, right? And you don't have a big harvest, that's a big deal too in the other direction. And so he's saying that, yeah, okay, there's a kind of joy that comes with that. That's not wicked, right? It's good to enjoy the good things that God gives you, and it's not bad to want those things even. But he's saying there's something better. And it's the joy of the Lord's face shining upon you. It's the joy of knowing the one who makes the grain and the wine, the one who owns all the grain and the wine in the world. You can actually have him. And you have to relocate your joy there if you want to experience the peace of God during the adversity. There's a joy better than abundant grain and wine. The joy of knowing God himself, of being filled with the sense of his favor, of knowing not only that he set the godly apart for himself, but that he set you apart for himself, that you are his. That's what it's like to have the light of his face shine upon you. Stressed out about not having, would it really bring joy into your life? This people study this stuff, right? Like there's studies out there that show once your basic material needs are met, the amount of money you have correlates very poorly to how joyful you are. And yet how much adversity is there in most of our lives over things like how much money we have? If someone likes you, if you get a bigger house, if your kids go to the best school, if you're safe, okay? Nice things, right? But not ultimate things. Our problem isn't necessarily that we want such things. It's that we want them too much in relation to how much we want God. We think they'll give us joy greater than the joy he can put into our hearts. And it's just not true. God can put more joy in your heart than any of those things can, even when they're abundant. And if you never get those things, if you don't get the, you know, Mr. or Mrs. Wright, and you don't get your dream house, and your kids don't go to the best school, you'll be okay if the light of God's face shines upon you. In fact, you won't just be okay. You'll have more joy in him than you would have if you got all that other stuff and you didn't get the Lord. More joy than when grain and wine's about. And by the way, I know it's Mother's Day, right? If that's a worry thing for you, like you worry about them having the most joy possible, remember, like this is true for them too. The most joy available to your kids is when the light of God's face shines upon them. That will give them more joy than good schools and great sports and grain and wine in abundance. So relocate your joy if you want to experience the peace of God during adversity. Last, go to bed. Our psalm ends not with a request, but with a resolution. And there's something to learn from that too in your own prayer life. So when you're talking to God in prayer, we talk about you praise him, that's one thing you do. You confess sin to him, that's another thing. You give thanks to him. You ask him to do things. But another thing you ought to do is make resolutions with God. Right now, Lord, I commit to just go to bed. That's what David's doing in this psalm. Lord, today my life is in your hands. whatever you send my way, I want to respond to it in a way that's pleasing to you. You know, things like that, that you're telling God, God, I leave this behind, I forsake this, and today I live for this. So David does that. He says he will lie down and sleep in peace. Now, do you realize how unnatural that is? We don't know in which adverse situation David's writing this, right? We kind of talked about that. But we do know some of the adverse situations in his life that it could be talking about. Okay, so the first big one is he was not king, and the guy who was king, Saul, was trying to kill him. So the most powerful man in Israel with an army was going after David and killing him. This guy was like literally throwing spears at David. We have stories about that. The other big adversity in his life is when his own son, Absalom, hatches a coup against him, and he has to flee the capital city, Jerusalem, and Absalom and an army are then coming after him. Okay, so he knows there are people coming to kill me. And what does he do? He goes to bed. He says, I will lie down and sleep in peace. A couple years ago, Jerry Granzel, 38-year-old man, was shot and killed just blocks from where we're meeting today. And he was shot, it was Thursday night, 7 p.m., took his daughter to the park, came home, parked his car, shot and killed. It was scary, I mean, tragic, and it was scary. Because I live a few blocks from here. A lot of you live a few blocks from here. And it kind of hit a lot of us that like all he did that night was the same thing we do like every night. He came home, parked his car. Now, part of the reason it was a big story when it happened is because it is actually pretty rare that a random murder happened like that. Usually in Philly, the violence is more directional and there's a story behind it. This was random, you know, he came home that night and it happened. But it had me not wanting to go to bed at night. Right? It had me feeling like, even though there's this like incredibly low chance that something like that would actually happen to me or my family, it might. Right? I don't know. I don't want to go to sleep thinking about that. But David, he doesn't just know it might on some off chance happen. He knows there's an army of people who are trying to kill me. And in peace, I will lie down and sleep. The rapper Nas has this great line. He says, I never sleep because sleep is the cousin of death. You're laughing because you can tell I'm not a rap expert probably, but it's a great line. I mean, he's right, right? Like, that's what comes naturally to us in adversity. Don't sleep. That's like signing your death warrant, right? Like anything can happen to you. You don't want to... No Country for Old Men, if you've seen that movie. Llewellyn, the main character, when he's being hunted by Shiger, he can't sleep. He sits up on his bed with a shotgun loaded because he couldn't imagine going to sleep. He sits because when we're facing adversity, what we want to do is exercise all of our energy to control the situation, to make sure the thing we're afraid of doesn't happen to us. And sleep is the opposite of that, right? Or we try to escape the adversity, right? Fight or flight. We try to escape it through drugs, alcohol, food, pornography, social media, binging TV shows, whatever, to just forget about it for a bit. Instead of just going to bed, actually, a lot of times. That's actually what people lose sleep, spending time on those kinds of things when they really just need to go to bed. Now, you probably all know this, okay? But along with exercise and nutrition, sleep is now considered one of the pillars of health. Getting a good quality and quantity of sleep, I'm going to read this off this list just so you hear it, has been scientifically linked to improved concentration and productivity, better physical performance, and stronger immune systems, while poor quality or length of sleep has been linked to obesity, heart disease, diabetes, depression, inflammation, and even an inability to process emotional and social cues. Like, it'll make you weird and socially awkward if you don't get enough sleep, right? So I'm not telling you anything you don't know, probably, right? You probably all know that. But I bet most of you in the room struggle to get enough sleep. Why? Well, okay, it's Mother's Day, right? Some of you have kids, they don't let you sleep. Okay. Some of you have physiological issues that get in the way of the sleep, and that's hard, right? And go see a doctor, like pray for that. But beneath that, there is this phenomena that Nas was right about, right? Like sleep is the cousin of death. It's an act of profound trust. It's a relinquishing of control. Think about how crazy it is. You go to bed and you're not conscious. Like anything can happen to you, right? And if you wake up the next morning, it's not because you chose to. You were functionally cousin of death, right? You were unconscious. You're relinquishing control over the situation in your life. Now, David knew there were people out there to kill him, and he could do it. While Naz said he never could. How come? Well, look at the second half of the verse. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He can look at God and say, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So even when there's an army throwing spears at me, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And that doesn't mean he's never going to carry a shield, right? He's never going to carry... We have the stories of David's life. We know he fights battles with the same weapons. But what he's saying is, those things aren't what keeps me safe. They can still kill me, right? Even if I'm the best warrior in the world, they die, right? They lose sometimes. And you can put all the locks on your door. You can get the video doorbell thing. I got one of those. It's nice. You can get an alarm system. But you know bad things can still happen to you. And you can move out of the city and you can find the safest neighborhood in America and you can barricade yourself in there. But you know bad things can still happen to you, right? You try to silence that voice, but you know it might happen. In fact, if you took any moment in your life to just really think about how fragile your life is and how many things could go wrong in a given day, you wouldn't be able to sleep. You'd be like, Nas, I'm not sleeping. Unless you, like David, could say, but you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. God is more powerful than any other force in existence, which means there is not a single thing that can happen to you apart from him. Now, that's not true of the lock on your door. There's forces more powerful than that lock, and it can get broken. And, you know, it feels good sometimes to just waste an hour on your phone when it gets your mind off of all the adversity in your life, but it doesn't actually deal with your adversaries. The Lord is more powerful than any adversary you have, and you are bulletproof as long as he is protecting you. There's nothing an adversary can do to you apart from him. He alone makes you dwell in safety. So go to bed. Go to bed during the adversity, before you've fixed it all, knowing that bad things could still happen to you. Go to bed and say to the Lord, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You can do that if you know that it is the Lord who makes you dwell in safety. Now, how does David know that? He says in verse 1 that the God is the God of his righteousness. He says in verse 3 that God has set apart the godly for himself. But can you really bank on the fact that you're righteous, the fact that you're godly? How can you go to bed and sleep in peace when you know that you're not altogether righteous, when you know that you're not godly? Because David, let's face it, his life is not one of kind of undiluted success. This is the same guy who notoriously committed adultery and murder. How can he go to bed and sleep in peace? How can you? He can because there was one who was more righteous than David, who was truly godly, but whose honor was turned into shame. Jesus Christ had the honor of being one with the Father, but took on the shame of becoming not only a human being, but a servant. And he was falsely accused. Vain words were thrown at him. He was labeled a transgressor and a criminal. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people became his adversaries, and ultimately, every last one of his disciples betrayed him. And on the cross, he's being nailed there by his adversaries. All grain and wine are removed from him when he thirsts. And on the cross, though he was truly godly, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what does he hear in return? Nothing. No answer. The Lord does not hear when he calls to him. In the Gospels, we read that when Jesus is on the cross, for 3 hours, the sky is dark. Why? The light of the Lord's face is being lifted from him, taken away, though he was truly godly, though he was truly righteous. Because on the cross, he was dying for his adversaries. On the cross, the godly one is taking the place of the ungodly. The righteous one is taking the place of the unrighteous. All of our sins were against him, and he was angry at our sin. But his anger drove him to action, to redemptive action, to love, to offer to God the right sacrifice, to offer himself that you and I never could. He didn't just go to sleep. He went to the cousin of sleep. He went through death so that you and I, though unrighteous, though ungodly in and of ourselves, could have the light of God's face shining upon us in Jesus Christ, so that we could be set apart for him, though we were ungodly. And this trust, here's the thing. When you go to bed, it is an act of profound trust, but you kind of know, like, it's worked well so far. So far you've woken up every time you've done it. When Jesus goes to death, he knows that nobody has gone into that and woken up on the other side. But he entrusts himself to his, he puts his trust in the Lord. And he says, "You alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety." And he was exactly right. Because 3 days later, God rose him from the dead to the only eternal and lasting safety, a life totally free from the power of death. And that's the kind of safety that God promises to you, though you are ungodly, when you come to him through faith in Christ. It's a safety that is not a safety from adversity. It is a safety through adversity. You see, God's care for Jesus was not, "You're not going to die." It was, "Even when you die, I will raise you from the dead." The trust that the reason you can go to bed in peace is not because God promises you that the bad things won't happen to you. It's because he promises you that even if they happen to you and when they happen to you, you will be safe in him. He will bring you through it. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking to his disciples and telling them what's going to happen after he's risen from the dead and goes to be with the Father. He says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." See what he's saying? Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. He's saying, you're going to have adversaries. Even from your own family, even from the people closest to you, they will put you to death. The safety he promises is not freedom from adversity. It's some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Every hair they put to death will be risen from the dead, will be resurrected with him. He will be with you through the adversity. He will be with you during the adversity. The light of God's face will shine on you in the face of Jesus Christ during the adversity and put more joy into your heart than freedom from the adversity ever could. Some of you today are still fighting against God. You're still his adversary today. Come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, and the light of his face will shine upon you. Believe in him today, and his light will come through Jesus Christ, and you will know that he has set you apart for himself, and he hears you when you call to him. Do you want to experience the peace of God during adversity? Pray before you feel like it. Rebuke your adversaries. Relocate your joy from the grain and wine or whatever else you think will make you happy to the light of God's face shining upon you in the face of Jesus Christ, and go to bed. Let's pray. Father, the light of your face is better than anything else. Your steadfast love is better than life. You have put more joy in our hearts than they have when their grain and wine abound, Lord. We have tasted and seen that you are good. Though we do not now see you, we believe in you and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. God, we confess that we are slow to believe these things, dull to experience the joy that comes from you, Lord. We want the grain and the wine too much. We think that our only hope is to be free from adversity, Lord. But you give us a better way. We thank you, Jesus, that you experienced the ultimate adversity in our place, that you went through death so that we could always go to sleep in peace, knowing that our Heavenly Father alone makes us dwell in safety. We will go to bed and sleep tonight, Lord, because you alone do make us dwell in safety, Lord. We ask that you would deliver us from adversity, Lord, but because we know that in this life we will never be entirely free from adversity, we pray you would give us peace during adversity. I pray today for those in the room who are experiencing a particularly pronounced time of adversity. Lord, I want to ask that you would lift up the light of your face upon them, O Lord, and that you would put more joy into their heart than any could have when their grain and wine abound. Give us peace that would enable us to lie down and sleep in peace, because you alone, O Lord, make us dwell in safety. And we look forward to the day when we will dwell in safety with you forever. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.